Good morning. As we often do, we're continuing on through the books of the Bible. We're up to Jeremiah. That's not Jeremiah burning. That's a king. You know, he's got a crown, right? In the picture there. But this is a tough one for me. If you're not aware, this is the longest book of our Bibles. If you want to get technical and you take 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a single book, that's the longest. But the way our Bibles are arranged, this is the longest by word count. I know you're thinking Psalms has got to be. It takes up the most pages. But there's all that extra space in there. And just because it has more chapters doesn't mean it's more words. So Jeremiah actually has the most words. and so this is a bit daunting try to summarize the book in a short way. And I'm not as familiar with it as I wish I was. We'll go ahead and do our best with this. I think this was Brian's favorite book. I know I won't do it justice for him either. But all right, so as far as our timeline, he preaches up to the exile to Babylon. So he preaches roughly 40 years, from about 40 years before the exile until then, maybe a little after. He fits right there, right at the edge of that time. It's made, like a lot of the prophets, it's made very clear. I'll go ahead and read that in chapter 1, starting verse 1, very beginning of Jeremiah. I went too far there. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 3, just spells it out. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So that last bit lets you know, it doesn't say, you know, that time when Babylon captured them, but that's what it means. The carrying away of Jerusalem is that epic event. It's important enough that I've put it on the timeline every single time for the last 5.5 months here. That's a major event there. So that's when his preaching pretty much ends. So that'll come in handy later. Hint, hint. And so again, as our summary, I mean, he's a prophet. The gist of that is pretty straightforward. It's a book of prophecy. The book of Jeremiah is about a man named Jeremiah. And like I already said, he spent about 40 years warning Judah to repent. Obviously, there's no more northern tribes because they would have been taken captive, you know, century or so before this, right? So it's just Judah alone that he's preaching to. He does tell them to repent, although they're already doomed. And I'm not being funny. Like, there's already been prophecies that said, well, y'all have been disobedient so long that I'm only going to prop up the kingdom for a little bit longer because Josiah is so awesome. But if it weren't for him, you'd already be captive. And so they already know, to use a Bible pun, the writing's on the wall, right? But he does tell them to repent. It won't change what's coming, but they at least, you know, can do what's right and perhaps lessen the punishment. Who knows? I mean, spoiler alert, they don't do it. And they just bear the full consequence of generations of sin. But all right, so why is this book special? Again, this is the longest book in our Bibles, so that's hard to break down to a sentence. if you look at why we talk about it today, It would be a couple things. One, it's really famous because he said how long the Jews would be captive in Babylon, and it would be 70 years. And we know from history, there's a couple ways to reckon those dates. It's a whole thing, but we know that that is pretty dead on accurate. Maybe it's a round number, maybe not, depending on how you get your Da Vinci Code decoder out or whatever you try to do to understand Bible prophecy, but I don't recommend that. But it's pretty spot on. And so that's really remarkable. Daniel himself seems to have known about this, when he was in Babylon. So that's the big one. And the other one is what we read for the scripture reading, is that promise of the new covenant. I mean, you know, hindsight's 20/20. You read that as a Christian and you're like, well, what else was he talking about? He said, I'm going to get rid of the covenant of Moses and I'm going to make a new covenant. What did you think that meant? You know, but I don't know. Maybe it was a mystery to them, but, it's quite memorable. I believe it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, in full, as well. So it's an important part of the Christian faith. There's also a promise, of someone called the branch, which would be Christ, a couple times in the book also. So there's these things that we can relate to. If you asked someone in the time of when this book was written, or was, you know, among Jewish audiences, I think what would stand out more is Jeremiah, the man. He's been called the weeping prophet, and he had a pretty miserable time of life while he was a prophet. He was told never to marry because, I mean, it would be pretty awful for that wife or whatever, and for that situation, is the way I take it. And he was constantly getting death threats from not just random people, but from the king, from the priests, and from the other prophets. So that's rough. That the people that should be listening to you and respecting you are the ones that are trying to kill you. He gets thrown into a well, or a cistern, and then toward the end he's taken captive to Egypt. So not a fun time for him. So the main character, of course, is Jeremiah. And as we said, he's a prophet, and everyone seems to hate him. Then there's a man named Baruch. You don't hear a lot about him in, you know, New Testament or anything, but he's like the assistant. He seems to be the scribe of Jeremiah, that helps write down the words of the book of Jeremiah. And he plays a part in some of the stories, too. So he's there. And then, as we read, there's a few kings here. Zedekiah is mentioned the most by, like, about double. So I picked one and just put him as the main king character. But, I mean, all three that we read, Josiah, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah, are part of the story also. All right, so our outline. This is where I really agonized over this. So I really... These are important to me. When you have a book of the Bible that's, you know, not a bunch of stories, strictly a bunch of stories, that, you know, you just know, well, this happened, and this happened, and then this, and then this. And by the way, Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. It's not in time order. It actually kind of bounces around a bit. You know, everything's kind of working against you if you're just a casual reader of Jeremiah, and it's a long book. So to me, I really wanted to find a good outline that would help me, you know, wrangle a hold of this book and how to understand how it's laid out. Some things are pretty common to all the outlines I saw. So the middle section, if we'll call it that, is chapters 30 through 33. And everywhere I looked, they always want to refer to it as something called the Book of Consolation. I don't think the actual scripture calls it that, but these four chapters, so 30, 31, 32, 33, I know it seems like three, but that's four chapters. You know, all are pretty universally agreed that this is a core central part of the book, in right about the middle of the book, and this is often how Hebrew writing is. The thing in the middle is the important part. We're used to the conclusion being the, you know, the epic part of the book, but in Hebrew writing, it's usually the middle is the thing that's the most important. And so that's what we're getting, where we got our scripture reading in chapter 31. There's a lot of really hopeful passages there. So that was simple enough. The first chapter is an introduction with the call of Jeremiah. The last chapter is an obvious conclusion where Babylon takes them captive. Okay, so we've got the beginning, middle, and end, and everything else was kind of hard to pin down for me. 46 through 51 is the judgment on the nations. That's really clear that it's just a bunch of, you know, this nation, you're bad. This nation, you're bad. This nation, you're bad. So that one is pretty simple enough. And that kind of leaves 34 through 45 is a lot of narrative. And so if you kind of see down the right side of the screen, it eventually came clear to me that it just goes back and forth, stories and speeches, or if you want to use English class terms, narrative and prophecy, or, you know, like prose or whatever. But but that's, I mean, that's the basic rhythm, right? There's some stories, then there's a lot of speeches, and then a few stories, and then some speeches, and then a good amount of stories, and then a lot of speeches, and then, you know, quick few stories at the end. So that seemed like a nice, simple rhythm for me to kind of wrap my head around. So that doesn't neglect the fact that chapters 2 through 25 is a big chunk of what you expect out of a book of a prophet, which is lots of speeches about how bad Judah is and why they need to do better and all that. But within that, it actually kind of breaks down into three pretty well-defined sections. So 11 through 20, again, if I find it easiest to find the middle and then work out. So 11 through 20, the scholars have a name for it. Jeremiah's starts with a C. I forget what it was. Confessions or something like that. But it's a dialogue of Jeremiah asking God, why is this way? Are these things this way? And God responding. And so that's that middle section. And then you've got a couple other sections beyond that where Jeremiah is just kind of preaching to the people of Judah in chapters 2 through 10. And then, you know, speaking directly to their leaders about how they failed in chapters 21 through 25. So, I found that this helped me the most. I'm way behind on posting these things on the website. I will try to get there. I do put the PowerPoints up there, so if you ever want to look back at any of these things. But that's the outline that helped me the most kind of understand what's going on in the book. All right. And then pretty much finally, as we go through the book, and I know I haven't, there's so much in this book, and there I'm not doing it justice, but it's an overview, so you either have to skim the surface or do a 6-month class on this. There's not, I don't know, of anywhere in the middle. So, but one thing that comes up as you may study this, and I've touched on this a bit over the last few months, especially we talked about Chronicles and Psalms, is that you realize that the books of our Bible had some sort of editing process or compiling process. I don't mean that in any sort of heretical way, in that, you know, we can't trust what the Bible says. I don't mean that, or that, you know, oh, well, you know, it's been changed so many times, you know, who knows what was really the meaning there. I don't take it that way at all. You know, I don't know that anyone ever says, well, you know, all the books of the Bible just plopped out of heaven and just landed on someone's desk one day. No one says that, but I don't know about you. I've always gotten that impression growing up. And, because it's the word of God and it's inerrant, but humans put the pen to the paper, you know, and part of that was an editing process, editing in the sense of, you know, how am I going to arrange this story? I mean, Jeremiah is not even chronological, right? So there had to be some reason why it's arranged this way. I don't know exactly. I mean, I feel like the outline kind of helps me understand a little, that it was sort of topical, as it goes through the book. but to kind of flesh this out, so, Jeremiah 36, is a story, and it doesn't say that what the book that they write is the book of Jeremiah, but I think that it's quite likely. So Jeremiah 36, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. So basically, I need you to remember every speech you have ever said, which we can read about, at least some of them, you know, and write them all down. And so this sounds like at least the beginnings of what would be the book of Jeremiah, you know, where he actually got to write it all down. So, you know, I didn't want to take the time to read this whole story here. This whole chapter is kind of a neat story. Well, it's a really sad story, but he writes the book, and of course then someone wants to kill him, so he has to go into hiding, but somehow the king gets a hold of the book, and he's like, I want you to read it to me. And they read it, and as they're reading it, he just starts, kind of like the picture at the beginning, he just starts taking pieces and throwing it into a fire. They still keep reading, and I don't know, I mean, if it was as long as this, I don't know how long they were sitting there, but that would be a lot of reading. And so, okay, so did we lose the scroll for all time? Well, no, it turns out they actually rewrite the whole thing. So at the end of the chapter, in verse 32, then Jeremiah took another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, there's Baruch, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. So it's the same words. It's not a different story or something. And this is interesting. And there were added besides unto them many like words. I didn't write it down. But you know, he added similar words, I think is what like the ESV might say. So again, there's an editing sort of process there, right? You know, he wrote down everything that Jeremiah said, but then also, it seems like he added some words. And to go along with that, if you go to, I'm going to do the bullets a little out of order. You go to the end of Jeremiah, almost, if you want to go to the last verse of chapter 51. All right. That's a lot of pages. is it the last? Yeah, okay. So the last verse of chapter 51, which there's only 52 chapters in Jeremiah, so you're going almost to the end here. And then the very last bit of that verse, I'll read the whole verse, but it's just the last sentence that I'm looking at. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. NIV, I think, puts it well. The words of the Jeremiah end here. Well, there's another chapter after this. So maybe this is what Baruch added, the part of chapter 52. Chapter 52, actually you can read these same words in 2 Kings 24 and 25. I wasn't going to turn there, but, it's the same, I mean, almost word for word. I haven't sat there and analyzed every single word, but I mean, it's almost exact same words, word for word, in Jeremiah 52 and in 2 Kings 24 and 25. So, you know, somehow somebody copied one or the other and put it in the other book. So that again implies there's some kind of editing process. And you see that all through the Bible, right? So, I mean, if you've ever read, through the Old Testament, you'll often see it's almost 100 times that the Old Testament will say, you know, and that monument remains there to this day, or his tomb is still there to this day. And you're like, who's writing that? Like, it's not the people that lived through the events, because obviously they're making a point that, like, long after this happened and everybody died and it's many years later, that thing is still here. So again, you get kind of an editing process that, you know, you have the people that kind of recorded what happened, and then people that made a little brief commentary here and there. You see that in the New Testament. In Romans, we know that that's written by Paul, but at the end, someone named Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, chapter 16, verse 22, that's the ESV. So he's like a scribe or something, and he kind of just added that little note in at the end. And then Deuteronomy is, we say it's the books of Moses, and we attribute the books to Moses, and I believe that. But then the book ends about how Moses died. Well, did Moses write that? And that the people wept for 30 days after Moses died. Did Moses write that? I don't think so. So there seems to be Moses plus someone who added that little bit after, at least, or something. So, you know, I think something that we've always kind of observed and known and kind of wondered about a little bit, but, you know, maybe you didn't ever want to say it because it seems like, you know, blasphemy to say that, like, people actually, like, added little comments at the end, but we see that all through the Bible. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think it doesn't make it not, there's way too many knots in that sentence. Anyway, I still believe it's divinely inspired in every way. but we know that people, you know, are the ones that wrote the scrolls. And so somehow people were involved in this. And makes you think maybe a little more than we ever may have thought about. So, all right. So, to recap the book, for those taking notes, Jeremiah, the prophet, 40 years, of warning or prophecy, against Judah that Babylon was going to destroy them. We remember those prophecies of the 70 years of captivity and the new covenant in chapter 31. Of course, it's very memorable for Jeremiah being the so-called weeping prophet, and his suffering. And then we had Jeremiah, Baruch, and if you had to pick one king, I'd pick Zedekiah, as the ones to remember. Jehoiakim was the one in the scroll story. But, all right, so we'll move on for our story reading. I wanted to do Jeremiah 35. This is a little bit obscure, but it's a neat story. And it's the story of the Rechabites, chapter 35. All right, so as a summary of the story, without trying to give away too much of the ending, so the Rechabites are a family, and they were nomads, meaning they didn't have, you know, a home. They dwelled in tents, I think is the way the text describes it. They just wandered around. And it was also notable, it'll come clear, the very beginning of the story, that they also didn't drink wine. And because of just a promise to obey an instruction of their ancestor, I meant to look up the time frame. I think it's like 200 years that they've been keeping this promise. Maybe more. I remember that because I think it lines up about with the time frame of how old our country is, which I thought was kind of neat because, you know, it makes me think, you know, I'm like, well, 200 years, you know, the Bible is like forever long. So what's 200 years? But I mean, if you think about remembering, you know, honoring a promise that like George Washington had made or something, you know, just on honor, not on a law, you know, like that, that's pretty cool, you know? So, to keep that vow or whatever, just in honor of an ancestor from 200 years ago is pretty remarkable. all right. So, why is this story so special? And it really shows, it's kind of funny because I kept thinking about this as we were doing our class this morning. you know, and in our Bible class, we're talking about how, if you want to use a modern word, how decentralized the church is, how we don't have a hierarchy and you know, we don't have people commanding that we do things a certain way. We just all independently do these things because we have a common shared, you know, belief and hold to the same traditions of the apostles and whatnot. And so this is sort of a similar idea, right? Is that, you know, promises can be kept beyond our lifetimes. So, you've probably seen in your own life working somewhere, for example, maybe if you're a kid in school, you might even notice it with a principal change or something, but, an organization. So that's just a generic word, whether it's a company you work for, whether it's a college you go to, whether it's a church, whether it's the Congregation of Israel, just any group of people, right? But organizations, often are held together only because of one charismatic leader. And then when he leaves or dies, you know, somehow that unity that was holding everything together just disappears. It turns out you were just following that one charismatic guy, right? But if you have a real legacy, right? you know, it's because your group, your organization is following some kind of guiding principles just for, we'll call it generations after, or, you know, for many cycles of people. and the point of the story is that, you know, Judah, really needed that. And as I kind of already jumped ahead, you know, the church needs that too, right? Is that we pass these ideas on, and not just depend on, one person to be the one that always pushes us to do the right thing, but that we all, you know, take it to heart, right? so main characters, pretty straightforward. You've got Jeremiah, who does his prophesying, and I'll call it preaching maybe. You got the Rechabites, which is that family. And we'll kind of get into this later, but they're not Israelites in the sense of being descended from the man Israel, Jacob. But they're Israelites in the sense that they were kind of adopted into the nation. And again, I'll go into that in detail later, but, it's helpful to kind of know that going into the story, that they're kind of outsiders, but they're still doing the right thing. This sounds a little familiar. I'm going to make that connection later, but it kind of sounds like the Jews and the Gentiles, doesn't it? And then you've got Judah, which of course is not a person in this story, but you know, just they're kind of lingering in the background as the group that should have got it and didn't. They're kind of hard-headed. So I usually just kind of like leave this on the screen and, I'll actually walk through the outline, before we read the story. It's a pretty fast story and outline. But there's so many names that I felt it would help to actually go over the outline before we read the text. So the first five verses is pretty straightforward. Well, I don't really know why, except it's just setting up the story. But the Lord tells Jeremiah, call these Rechabite people into the temple, I think, or the chambers of the temple, and try to serve them wine. doesn't seem to be any logic as to why that is, but we, you know, of course, it's a major plot point. So then the next section, they refuse to drink the wine, because of that promise they made, or that, you know, that sort of vow that they've taken because their ancestor said to. Then you get this brief little verse 11 where they're just like, you know, we wouldn't even be here in the city. You know, they're nomadic. You kind of get the impression they're normally out in the pasture lands, right? But they're in the big city of Jerusalem because Babylon is all out there trying to, you know, attack everybody. So they're like, so we kind of came to the city for safety. and then verses 12 through 17 is the moral of the story. The Lord doesn't let the point go by. He's like, so, you know, basically the reason you should notice is that, look how obedient the Rechabites have been for generations. Like I say, I think like 200 years. And then Judah, you know, can't get their act together. You know, you should be more like them, like the Rechabites. And then there's a blessing, at the end of the story. So, okay. So let's read it. Jeremiah 35, and it's the whole chapter starting verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So some footnotes you might see. The chambers seem to be kind of like on the outskirts of the temple, so they're not actually going in the temple. Verse 3, then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, not that Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So, verse 3 is a long way to say, I grabbed up the Rechabites. Verse 4, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink ye wine. Verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, and they say our father, but we're going back many generations. It's not their direct father. It's like a great, great ancestor, right? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. And I kind of hinted that earlier. They're kind of adopted into the Israelite family. Verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of our Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done all according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine are performed, for unto this day they drink none. But obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after all, other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Verse 17, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but because I have spoken unto them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So meaning they'll, you know, they'll always have a place in Israel. Is kind of the idea, right? They'll be able to be in the, you know, in the family, if you will. So, okay. So who are these people? Who are the Rechabites? And it's complicated. So you got, try to bear with me. This is a long train to get there. First Chronicles 2 verse 55 calls them Kenites. What's a Kenite? Kenites are, according to Judges 4 verse 11, this is ESV, descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Sometimes he's called Jethro, but, so they're descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Well, okay, that's a good recommendation. It's all right, right? So you think, this is Kenites, but you think about how, Moses' father-in-law, I think, was also called a Midianite. So Moses' father-in-law is a good guy, right? But then you think, I think it's the story of Gideon, where he's like hiding in the wine press because of fear of the Midianites attacking. So Midianites aren't always great people. and I don't know if Kenites are exactly the same. It seems like it's kind of in the ballpark, right? So it's kind of iffy whether they're good guys or bad guys, right? but at the very least, they're not Israelites as in descended from Jacob. Right, they're not blood relatives of the 12 tribes, but they did get to live in Israel. Judges 1 verse 16 explains that, this is kind of recalled by King Saul at a time when he's going to I think it's when he's supposed to kill the Amalekites and he fails. That's the whole story. But he makes a note. He's like, make sure when you go to like kill all the Amalekites, be nice to the Kenites, because they were good to us in Egypt, you know, or when we left Egypt. Okay. Well, so that's cool. So, so that's kind of the family history of the Rechabites and the Kenites, and all of that. But, so nothing official, you know, I don't think there was an edict written or anything, you know, let's make sure that the Rechabites or the Kenites are always considered part of our group or whatever, but it's just kind of understood, you know, we might call this common law, that, you know, by tradition, we just always, you know, let them kind of be among us, and they're just going to kind of do their own thing, you know, I mean, you saw they're nomadic. They didn't want to build tents. They don't even want to plant vineyards. They just kind of go wander around. They just want safety in our land. They're not really going to be a pest or anything. Just let them be. And so that's, you know, I think kind of their background is they're just there. As I mentioned before, if you want to turn to Romans 11, this is what I was thinking of when, reading through the story, is that famous passage in Romans where he talks about the branches grafted in. Romans 11, starting verse 13. So this is not talking about the Rechabites, but it's just what it made me think of. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, of the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off," again, we're still speaking of the Jews here, "and thou being a wild olive tree," now that's directed to the Gentiles. You're the kind of oddballs, right? You're the wild olive tree or olive branch. "We're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now, I mean, I don't do gardening and grafting and any of that. But I mean, you get the idea, right? Is that you somehow graft a branch from another tree into this one, or another bush into this one, and it survives, right? It pulls the nutrients off of the main tree or bush or whatever, right? And so that's kind of the analogy here. So if you're in that situation and you get to do this, verse 17, then verse 18, boast not against the branches, like the natural ones that were already there. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. So don't be arrogant and think, well, I wouldn't even be here unless, some of you Jews had failed. Verse 20. How far did I say it was going to go? 24. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. So, don't think that you're any safer. If he cut off the Jews that were disobedient, he doesn't have to let you stay either, Gentiles. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the Jews could be brought back. They're not permanently, shut out. 24, for if thou wert cut off the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, I kind of see the same thing with the Rechabites, right? They're not really part of Israel, but they're kind of grafted in. And they know it. They know, we don't really belong here. We're happy to be here, and we're just gonna fly under the radar. We're just gonna be happy and not make a splash. I don't know. It seems like a bit of a prophecy there. So, if you want to turn to Lamentations 2, I'll leave the recap up for any taking notes. But Lamentations 2 is where we'll close out, and that's after Jeremiah. So, I'll get to this in a second, but it is historically, traditionally thought that Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. There's nothing in the text that, that says that. But it's kind of why I picked something from Lamentations to go with, this. So I wasn't going to do a separate lesson on Lamentations. It's a short book. It's just five poems. There's five chapters, each one's its own poem. And it's pretty clear as to why it's broken up this way, because they're all, the first four at least, are all acrostic poems. If you remember that from school, every letter of the verse, if it was English, the first verse would start with A, and the next one would start with B, and the next one would start with C. This is Hebrew. So there aren't 26 verses. There are only 22, because that's how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet. And I'm guessing, I don't remember, what is it? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and whatever it goes through in the Hebrew alphabet. So chapter 1 is 22 verses to go with the 22 letters. Chapter 2 is 22 verses to go with the 22 letters. Chapter 3 is 66 verses. Every letter gets 3 verses. So it goes AAA, BBB, CCC kind of thing. Chapter 4 is 22 verses, and chapter 5 is 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. And that's the whole thing. So, makes you wonder why. And I'm not going to get into that. But we'll do chapter 2. As just an example of the book. Excuse me. I'll go ahead and read through it. It's a message to Jerusalem that they'll be punished, which kind of goes along with the idea of the book of Jeremiah, at the very least, whether or not it be written by Jeremiah. It's close to the timeline for the book. There's things that seem to describe after the exile, is what I read. And so it's like, well, maybe Jeremiah could have fit in that time. Maybe not. So I don't know. Anyway, let's just go ahead and read it and then we'll close out. So Lamentations chapter 2. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Verse 6, and he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and his priest, the Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down, and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. all right, so that brings us to the end of our lesson. And we just extend the invitation for any that are apart from the Lord, that need to return and come back, as Judah was warned. through the book of Jeremiah, if there's any that need to obey the call of the gospel, or have obeyed and wandered in sin and wish to come back, this is a good time to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.